So, Terry, you bring up such an important question. Why don't we see real community in the church? And I think it's because we as individuals don't value community as we should. And, of course, our Western culture opposes community. And all of that is carried into the church. So, as I say, we as individuals oppose it. Remember when the press interviewed Defendant Rodney King at the height of the Los Angeles riots? Remember Rodney King saying, "Why can't we all just get along?" Well, why indeed? The fact is that outside the grace of Jesus, we can never live in harmony to the extent that the Bible calls us to. We can't live in harmony with ourselves, our neighbors, or our world because we're in a quandary. We've all inherited from Adam the desire to be independent. And as Isaiah 53 says, like sheep, we all go astray and have all gone our own way. We all continue in that proud delusion that our self-will and our self-enterprise is going to be enough. We long to come close to one another, but at the same time we shrink back from closeness. Because the closer we dare to come, as you mentioned earlier, Terry, the more opportunity we have for getting hurt. So this really is the most basic human dilemma and is at the root of all our conflict. It's this ambivalence, this push-pull, this tension between longing and fear of intimacy. So not only as individuals do we oppose community in our fallen state, as a society, we oppose it. Of course, there's profound changes in lifestyle that have taken place in this country over the past 75 years. In 1930, less than 8% of people lived alone. And today, almost 1 in 4 lives alone. Many of whom live in apartment complexes where there's no contact, even though you're just a doorway apart down the hall. We don't realize that for so many people we see on the street, many of them have no significant physical contact with anyone at all in the week. We don't realize that perhaps a handshake at church, or maybe a hug, is the only cordial, affectionate physical contact that person may have. Of course, we know that there's been the movement from country life and small towns into the city. Women have gone back into the workforce in greater and greater numbers. Even the architecture of our homes has begun to note the change away from community. The center of homes used to be the kitchen or the great room. Now it's good if the family can even try to meet together for a meal in the evening. Kitchens got smaller, and the family rooms, where the family mostly just sits and watches TV, got a lot bigger. We replaced the front veranda and the porch swing with the front locked car garage. It used to be a favorite occupation in our parents' or grandparents' day to sit on the front porch on a summer evening and watch the neighbors stroll by. But now you can access your house without even getting out of your car. The problem is that we live in a fractured, fragmented society, which is disconnected, isolated from God and others. We have many crowds, but little closeness. Much is disposable, including, of course, relationships. And there's many indicators of this. Over 30% of addresses change every 2 years. Think about medicine. It's been a long time since the family doctor made house calls. Now we're in the age of specialization and, as a result, fragmentation. Our idea of connected is often that we've got the computer on. There are people now that live a virtual life and hardly have to see a soul to do it. Sometimes I think that much of the world's view of relationships today stems from the permissive 60s. It's kind of the, I'll do my thing and you do yours, and if somehow we come together, it's beautiful. However, relationships don't happen that way. They take persistence, patience, and hard work. think about that song sung by Groucho Marx in the movie Animal Crackers that so poignantly describes the alienation from one another that our society experiences today. He sings, "Hello, I must be going. I cannot stay. I came to say I must be going. I'm glad I came, but just the same, I must be going." Here's another indicator. More people are buying more tapes and more CDs than ever before, but fewer are listening to live music. There's fewer concert goers. We as a culture are losing our ability to sing. Perhaps we're not quite as aware of that as Christians because we still sing within the church. People are even losing the fine art of conversation. Email, of course, is a lot easier. In the inner cities, gangs attempt to fill the void of community. And gang members that I've talked to and heard say it meets a need for them, a need of belonging and significance that they never experienced in the often fragmented families of origin where they're from. Let me read you from Dear Abby. This is an article from recently. Here is a person who's written in and said, "I recently rented a room in a private home where I have full privileges. I like the owners, but one thing bothers me. Whenever I come home from work or enter a room where they are sitting, they never say hello. They rarely speak to me at all. It's almost as though I don't exist. These are nice people, Abby, who go to church on Sunday, but they never acknowledge my presence. Are they being rude, or am I too sensitive?" So Abby says, not all families are as verbal as you may be. Since it bothers you, speak up. Say hello when you enter and make a casual comment that does not require a lengthy response. Then go about your business. So that again shows us in just an informal way that it doesn't seem to matter whether we attend church or don't attend church. The community is an attitude. It's a state of mind, a state of heart. It is the desire to gather together, to share with one another deeply and personally all that God is doing and saying in my life and in yours. So it's a valuing of one another. And as you said, Terry, in the church, we carry that same rugged individualism and self-sufficiency with us that we found in the world. We can be cordial to one another, but not close. Most of the services we attend, the seats are nailed down, so we all sit in a row and face the front. Of course, we'd all say that we believe the Bible, but that alone doesn't bring us into fellowship any more than it brings us into godly living. We need to practice it, and we need to enter into one another's lives. The problem in the church, as you say, is that we do sense that that valuing, that judging, that ranking. And non-believers are acutely aware of that when they come into the church. We've given many aspects of community life over to the government or secular agencies. We've given it over to support groups or self-help groups outside the church. Often, parachurch organizations might not have wanted to work outside the church, but needed to because they didn't find a voice or support within it. So we settle disputes in court because the church isn't handling them in Christian mediation. The poor among us turn to welfare rather than us caring for them. And for so many folks, when they are depressed, they would turn to a therapist. In fact, there are many churches today where it would be a stigma to even admit that you were depressed or that you were anxious, because it would seem to not cast you in a good light as far as your victorious Christian life is concerned. When we're ill, we often first think of going to the doctor and not calling the church for prayer. Most of us have a measure of community in our churches, but it's still nowhere near God's design and God's longing for all of us to experience. Terry, you had asked the question earlier, what about non-believers experiencing community? Can non-believers experience community? And yes, to an extent, non-believers can experience community. All of us, believers and non-believers, yearn for community. It's what we are all crying out for. All of us want to belong to a people who fully receive us, who delight in us, who call us to our highest potential. We all want brothers and sisters who are willing to enter into our lives, to our struggles, to our celebration. As Lawrence Crabb says, as friends, not as judges to condemn us or doctors to diagnose us, who believe that there really is some good news, that we can be fully forgiven. The problem is that the church has often not looked like that kind of place at all. It's been seen as a place of judgment, of social exclusivity, of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy. We often don't have a climate of forgiveness and acceptance, even though we say we do. But every person yearns for that sense of community. It is that longing, as Henri Nouwen would say, to have someone pull your head to his chest. It is not evidence of weakness, but of design. It's not about pathology, it's about purpose. Let me read what one secular source had to say about this longing for community. It's Carolyn Schaffer and Kristen Anunsen in Creating Community Anywhere. And they say, quote, even those who settle down to raise families and have managed to stay in touch with a large network of friends feel that something is missing. They yearn for a deeper sense of belonging, for kinship, for connection to some kind of larger shared purpose. Most, whether single or partnered, long for continuity, a stable circle of family members or friends who feel like family, that they can count on through good times and bad. So when we talk about the church often not being that place of acceptance and forgiveness that community is all about, we as counselors know this because we hear the struggles from people that aren't safe to talk about in church. So what is it really safe to share about in our churches? We can talk about our good sins, like please pray for me because I need to spend more time having my devotions. But as I was talking to an AA friend recently who was trying to get a Christian AA group started in his church, he said, Christian AA doesn't fly because it's still really not okay to say I'm a Christian, but I'm really struggling with alcohol abuse. Similarly for sexual brokenness. It's still a stigma to be identified with anyone that is dealing with any kind of sexual sin.
Well, that's absolutely wonderful, Ingrid. I know in my own spirit and in others as well that myself and we all long for that community, for that acceptance of who God made us to be without having to jump through the hoops, fit through the squares, and to be able to have that type of commitment to one another, as you say, that allows us to go through periods of exposing our inner self or revealing ourself and being so committed to one another that minimizes the risk of the damage or the things that can come about that. If you open your heart to someone, they can stomp on that and hurt you quite a bit. But it's that commitment to one another. And I think that, you know, when we talk about community, that God's involved in that as well. It's not just you and I in community, but it's you and I and God, and He's involved as well. Which brings up the whole area of theology for me. Ingrid, I teach students that the practice of ministry must flow from a good theology of ministry. And so, we know that koinonia is a good word. We know that community is something that we that happened in Acts, but let's broaden this out a bit. What is the theology for community? What are we basing this whole discussion upon?
Well, Terry, the theology for community is nothing less than the message of the gospel itself. The good news is that God is reconciling us to himself and reconciling us to one another. The whole reason why Jesus came was to provide us access into the community of believers and to show us how to live in that community. So our model of community is the Trinity itself. God is the eternal community of three fully connected persons. God in three persons has total harmony, unity, there's no competition. Jesus only does what Father tells him. The Holy Spirit is there to honor and uphold Jesus. And the triune God said, "Let us make man in our image." So no wonder we yearn for connectedness. We were designed for it. The interrelationship shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the ideal pattern for our relationships and an example of the perfect community that we will have finally in heaven. So in John 17, Jesus invites us into that kind of communion with him and to grow in giving it to each other. Our hope for community is the new covenant then. The new covenant means that we are saved from alienation, that we are forgiven, that we're adopted into God's family and given the nature of that family, the capacity to relate and the inclination to relate as Jesus does. So within a community that really understands this, our basic human needs for truth and love will be met and will grow and flourish. See, without an understanding of the theology of the new covenant, we will never see each other for who we are in Christ. What we will tend to do is just dismiss the folks we don't like, those that we decide are difficult, as either just incorrigible sinners or just plain sick. They either need to shape up or they need to get counseling. Certainly, we are still sinful and we're still wounded, but that isn't our identity. The scripture says that because of the new covenant, we're fundamentally changed into Christ ones. We're alive in Christ, and his choices and his motives are alive within our redeemed nature. So therefore, our task is to release and foster this urge to be like Christ, because we're in Christ. This urge to do good that's in all of us. So we don't want to be just trying to exhort people to get it right or just operate on people to fix what's wrong. Instead, we want to relate to each other as God does, with that unabashed mercy, as Lawrence Crabb would say, the laughing, accepting heart of Father God. And in so doing, we will also be given the privilege of calling one another to new levels of holiness and accountability. I love what Jonathan Edwards says. He says we need to help each other mortify our flesh and vivify our spirit. In other words, to help one another shoot all those bad urges, those deeds of the flesh, which are not at the core of us any longer, but to which we still succumb. So what the scripture calls us to do is not just the cordial handshake or even the perfunctory hug, but it is standing with each other through that thick and thin, helping one another through the desert times in our lives, holding faith for each other when we're overwhelmed and lose sight of that new identity and inheritance in Christ. It is holding a vision for each other of all the incredible potential stored up in us that's bigger than our problems, and to keep praying that into reality. It's having that vision, because as Proverbs says, without a vision, the people perish. See, if we don't understand the implications of the new covenant, we'll be on guard for the bad in each other. We'll be distrusting. We won't want to get close. We won't want to expose ourselves in any way of getting hurt, so we won't trust and we won't commit. We have to feel not only accepted, but fundamentally acceptable, delighted in, that we're wanted in this community, as you were saying, Terry, not because we attend all the right church services or because we contribute a lot of money to the church budget or because we've agreed to head up the nursery, but we are wanted, first of all, for who we are and that we are seen as a person of gifts just waiting to be developed or honed, regardless of how long or how short a time we've been in the church. So our mandate for community, according to the scripture, is to love with our eyes wide open. We have to face that loss of innocence that all of us come to about the church family. You know, we all had that sort of brief, bright hope that because we were all in Christ and members of his body, and we all believed the Bible and had the same Holy Spirit, and we all wanted to do God's will, we would just all love each other and go out and win the lost. Amen. But along with our common Christian heritage, we bring our old baggage, our sin, our woundedness, he that is whole needs not a physician, and our thoroughly entrenched worldview that's formed by our interpretation of all our past life events. See, we just don't come into the church with this tablature rasa, this clean slate, even though the new birth means a clean slate. We need to face that moment of truth, that we're in a church of good folks who want, accept, and feel spiritually obligated to come together, and yet we see things so differently. What can we do? We have to collectively commit to risk jumping in at the deep end and learning how to love. Because, as the Bible says, close shared life isn't an option. It is the scriptural mandate. As we said before, if we say we love God and don't love our brother, we are liars and the truth is not in us. We're called to love and to serve. Therefore, we must risk getting close. Much of the New Testament really wouldn't make sense unless you see it in the context of close relationships. We're to lay down our lives for each other. Huh, and I didn't even like you, but I'm called to lay down my life. How am I going to do that unless I allow myself to come close and allow the Holy Spirit to show me the worth and the value of you and of us together in the kingdom? We are an honor to prefer one another. If our brother needs material resources, we are to give it to him. You know, we often talk about the church in Corinth and all of its problems and so many ways that it failed, but in actuality, the church in Corinth was trying to put community into practice. And we should appreciate that they had tremendous problems to face, but they were resolutely working through those problems, and we need to do so too.
Ingrid, as you were speaking, I was reminded that many people like to be the recipients of community. I mean, it's great to receive forgiveness, to feel that you belong, to have acceptance. If you have a certain problem, to have people love you anyway, that's nice to receive. But it's much harder to give those things, to give community. And so, even if someone were to be only the recipient of community, they would still be lacking. Because the biblical view, and what I'm hearing you saying, is that it's transactional in nature. It's simultaneous. It's not only being a recipient, but it's being a giver. And by the fact that you give, you in essence receive, which is a God principle that we find in the Bible. And so, I just want to encourage those who are listening that to be community, we're going to be talking about the benefits of that. But it's not just to be the recipient of that. There is a lot of life that is given, and a lot of great internal satisfaction from giving community as well. And that's where that whole risk thing comes in again, but God has called us to that. And I was also thinking, Ingrid, about the community of faith, the church. You know, it just strikes me as rather ironic that we struggle sometimes to live out the faith within the community of faith itself. And we find a lot of churches in conflict, bitterly battling over things that really hinder us from being what God wants us to be. And my question is, if we cannot live out the Christian faith or the Christian community within the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, then where in the world do we live out our faith? I mean, this is it. This is where we live it. And so, and we have these differences. And so when God called us into a community, as you say, he didn't call us into something that is going to necessarily be easy, something that's already set up. But it provides an environment in which we become more like Christ, in which we experience and live out the Christ life. And so this comes down in my mind to commitment to one another. Because if you're not committed to living out the faith with each other, with other believers, based on fellowship in Christ, then where do you live it out? And so this brings us to the question of benefits, Ingrid. And I want you to discuss for us, what are the benefits of community? If a church is going to spend time investing in trying to attain this, what are the fruits of this type of effort to reach community? This is the end of number 3.